Gracious God, we thank you for today, and thank you, Lord, that we gather here in spirit and truth. Would you please open our minds to understand your word so that we might see Jesus a bit clearer, come to him with humility and trust, and then be strengthened and sent out to serve him in a very broken and hungry world. All to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back after a couple of weeks away, and thanks for asking about how our vacation was. It was great, and oddly enough, 2 weeks felt like 4 weeks. That's never happened before, I don't know. Thanks to Bishop Trevor for filling in, preaching and leading, and for everybody else who helped lead the services as well. We are almost at the end of our series called Bible Stories for Grown-Ups, where we look at these great stories from the Old Testament. And we are down to the final two, and today is David and Goliath. And we usually think of David and Goliath as the perfect children's story from the Bible. It has all the elements, doesn't it? It has the great villain, Goliath. I mean, not only is he bad, but he's huge. So he's just, you know, he's bigger than life, literally. And then there's a surprising victory for the good guy, which we love. We love that. I don't know, but I wonder if J.K. Rowling took some inspiration from this for the Harry Potter series. I don't know. Because again, you have a young boy who takes on the worst villain and wins. Well, as adults, we still like the story. It's a great story. But to the adult brain, something changes here. Goliath often becomes our biggest problem. Something that we face. Maybe a Goliath-sized temptation. Something we carry around, we struggle with. And maybe we don't want to share it with anyone else, but it really twists us and warps us, and we'd like to be rid of it. We'd like to beat it. We'd like to succeed like David, but we're not quite sure sometimes. And the story in 1 Samuel 17 lends itself to moralizing. When we moralize, we take a Bible story and we make it into a neat little life lesson. So with this story, if you have a problem with something, say with gambling or anger or pornography, that's your Goliath-sized problem, and you'll beat it if you just have a little more faith like David. That might sound familiar. Oftentimes we approach these stories in this way. You know, if you try a little bit harder, you'll succeed like David. Taken in this way, the story then becomes a way for me to beat my problems using my own strength. And that's not at all how David succeeded. He didn't succeed in his own strength. He succeeded in the strength of the Lord. But by moralizing, we take God out of the equation. And we try to do it ourselves. And then what happens is, when we fail, then we hear that voice saying, oh yeah, your faith isn't strong enough. And try a little bit harder. And you keep coming back and trying a little harder. And you get caught in a very unhealthy spiritual loop. Now this story isn't, well, it's a bit of a victory, but it's a bit of a hollow victory, because it's a story that points to a deeper problem in Israel and the rest of the human race. Yeah, David wins, he beats the Philistines, but it's a hollow victory. The victory looks impressive, but it really shows just how far Israel has fallen. Why? Well, because they put their trust in the wrong king, and they wanted a king like Saul. And Saul has turned out to be an absolute disaster. But then, in the story, God, in his grace and mercy, shows up in the person of David, the future king, the king who's going to save his people. So if you would open your Bible, please, to page 406, and if you'd like to follow along, that would be helpful. The roots of the story go back a few chapters to 1 Samuel 8. And this is near the end of Samuel's time as judge, and that was a leader in Israel. Samuel was coming to the end of his time. He knew it, and he hoped maybe his sons would take up the mantle, but they were very unfaithful. They weren't going to do it. The people had no confidence in them, and they lost confidence that God would provide after Samuel's time. So they asked Samuel to give them a king. And Samuel, to his credit, did the right thing. He said, guys, I know what you're asking. It's going to end really badly. It's going to be terrible. We hear the description in the Bible in 1 Samuel 8, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And you wonder, what did Israel think God had been doing? He had been fighting their battles, but they'd obviously forgotten. So he gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king, Saul, and it was a disaster. It was chaotic. And we see the chaos now in the passage for today in 1 Samuel 17. This is a picture of what happens when a nation or an individual person or a church turns away from the living God. When they intentionally say, I want a God like the other nations around me, and I think that the other gods have something more to give me than the God of the Bible. This is exactly what happens then. What happens is, you're left with a leader and a nation standing. It says in 1 Samuel 17, 11, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified as Goliath stood and taunted them. Notice that Saul's name came first. It came first because he was the king and he was given authority to lead the nation. The army and the people took their cue from him. When they saw him standing there shaking in his boots, they did exactly the same. Because all through the Old Testament, you see, when the king of Israel's faithful, things are good. The people are faithful. God delivers them. When the king of Israel is unfaithful, that's when the chaos starts. So before David comes into the story, we see what happens when people reject God's leadership and power. This is what happens when people insist on having a king like all the other nations. What happens? Well, eventually something like Goliath shows up and you can't stand. You're terrified and you're dismayed and you fall apart. We see a bit of this, I think, in 2018. As more and more people reject their Christian heritage, the faith they were raised with, in favor of something called being spiritual but not religious. Does that sound familiar, that term? Everyone uses it. You may have used it yourself. And in one sense, it's not bad. It's not bad. I mean, I would like to be spiritual but not religious. If religion means a dry, institutionalized system which takes the living God out. Nobody wants that. That's not what religion is. The spiritual but not religious are searching for the living God, but they're doing it apart from the church. Because the church has let them down in the past, that's happened certainly. We know how church lets people down. We know how we let people down. But it's also just a really individualistic kind of pursuit where we want God on our own terms. And we don't want to fit within his framework, and there's a certain amount of rebellion in there. But that's the flavor of the generation right now, spiritual but not religious. And for most of these folks, the ones that I talk to anyway, many of them believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in isn't the full Jesus. There are many parts missing. He's a great moral teacher. He's a lover of the poor and the downtrodden, but the cross is pretty empty. He didn't die for everybody. You don't have to believe in him to get to heaven or to find fulfillment in God's plan for yourself. That's generally what happens. And this is a lot of what was happening for Israel as well. They were insisting on having their own gods like the other nations around them. So into the story now, by the grace of God, who shows up? Well, David, the unlikely hero. Let's see how David succeeded. He succeeded in two ways, really. And as he succeeded for himself and for Israel, but also what he's doing is he's pointing ahead to the true king who is going to come much later. So David succeeded, first of all, by doing this. He wore his own clothes. He wore his own clothes. Now that may sound a little silly at first, but let me read to you from verse 38 and then part of 39. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. So David agreed to try Saul's armor, which is a way of agreeing to fight Goliath like Saul would. King, I will try your armor and I'll see what I can do. It seemed like a good plan until David realized these things don't fit me. And he says there in verse 39, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. These aren't mine. They're not spiritual gifts or talents that are native to me. They're not mine. This is not how I know the Lord, and I don't feel that I have confidence in the king's armor. Sometimes that happens. These are actually pretty good words to remember if you're ever tempted to follow God by wearing someone else's spiritual clothes. You may look at someone else, maybe someone famous or not so famous, and say, they're doing really well in their Christian walk. I'm going to try to do it like they do it and try to copy them. That usually doesn't end well because you're not being true to yourself and who God made you to be. If Saul had had the confidence in the Lord that he should have had as the king, his own armor would have been fine. It fit him. He was used to it. He could have gone. He could have succeeded. There was no use in Saul giving his armor to David. It didn't fit. It only fit Saul. So David used his own armor, and this was armor he was used to. And why change a good thing? Why change and become like someone else when God has given you what you need to follow him as you are? David's armor was consistent with himself, with his own story, and with his history. He was a shepherd. He'd learned the work of being a shepherd. He'd learned to use the tools of being a shepherd. He had his stones. He had his sling. He had his staff. He had his own sword. And they worked just fine because they were his. God had raised him up for that moment to stand as a shepherd, as the anointed future king, and to show Israel that it's not the armor that wins the day. It's wearing your own clothes as God calls you. David was God's anointed, and he was going to succeed because he trusted in the fact that he was God's anointed. So David beat Goliath by wearing his own clothes, which again were the clothes of a shepherd, not a warrior. Not a warrior. He was a shepherd king, not a warrior king. Secondly, David beat Goliath by going in the name of the Lord Almighty. And that was really the greatest weapon that he had. So here's the story. Once David had his gear on, ready to go, had his stones in his bag, he went out to face the giant. And what a giant this was. A massive man with a massive mouth full of vile things coming out of it, cursing David. Verse 43 says, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now here we learn something surprising. You may never have thought that Goliath was a spiritual man. He was very spiritual. He followed the gods of the Philistines. He wasn't just the hired muscle brought out to face the opposition's strongest warrior. He had beliefs, and he called down curses on David by his gods. This is really a battle between gods. Yes, we have Goliath and David facing off as two men, but this is really a true religious war between the God of Israel and the false gods of the Philistines. So David stood firmly in the face of Goliath and said to him in verse number 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That pretty much sums up the story in a nutshell. Goliath and the Philistines weren't really fighting the people of Israel. They were fighting Israel's God. They were fighting the God who promised through Abraham to bring all nations into a blessed relationship with himself. And the Philistines were fighting against that. The Philistines were saying, no, we're fine on our own. We like our gods. We don't want the God of Israel. So they sent Goliath out as a way of saying, our God's stronger than your God. And isn't it pitiful how the strongest champion fell to a young man with a sling? But this is exactly what happens when the Lord does battle for his people. God doesn't fight the battle and win the battle to bring glory to us. When God wins the battle, he doesn't give glory to me or to you or to any church. He fights and wins for another reason. David names this reason in verse 46 and 47, just before he goes against Goliath. He says, "This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you dead and cut off your head." The whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. David said that for the Philistines. He said it for the people of Israel as well. He's saying, folks, our God is the true God. He's going to win this battle. Watch me as I go against their champion. So that's how David did it. He wore his own clothes. He went in the name of the Lord Almighty. These verses are a jumping off point for us to move ahead to the one who is the true king, the perfect king, the one who is coming, the one who is going to fulfill all the hopes and dreams for the people of Israel and the rest of the nations of the world. We see this king very dimly in the young David. We see the faithfulness and the willingness to wear his own clothes and to go forward in faith. But David is only a glimpse. He's a good glimpse, but he's just a peek at what the true king is going to be like. We see the king revealed in perfect splendor and glory in the pages of the New Testament Gospels. We get glimpses early in the life of Jesus. Listen to Luke chapter 2. In the temple, with Simeon holding the baby in his arms. And imagine Simeon standing there, gazing at this beautiful baby boy, saying this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I'm holding the king. This is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the Philistines, and the glory of your people Israel. So like the young David, Jesus came wearing his own clothes. He wore simple clothes of a common person. He traveled simply by foot, by fishing boat, and in John 12, on a donkey. Think to an event in Jesus' life, to the temptation in the wilderness. In that sense, Jesus was facing his own Goliath, who is a much bigger Goliath, who is actually Goliath's commanding general. During that temptation, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to use Saul's armor. Use the armor of an unfaithful king. Feed yourself. Save yourself from the agony of the cross. Use Saul's armor. Use Saul's armor, Jesus. Don't use your own clothes. Don't go to the cross. Don't be obedient to your Father in heaven. Jesus chose the way of obedience, as we know. He met Goliath's commander with his robes. And the weapon he had is what the New Testament calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He used Deuteronomy, which he must have been meditating on. He used that to turn aside Satan, as David turned aside Goliath. Jesus relied on the living Word of God. He went into battle. He used the weapons he knew so well. And of course, then, later we see in John 12, the true King of Israel coming in the name of the Lord, wearing his clothes, but coming in the name of the Lord. Listen to what the people shouted. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they said, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Here's the true king, riding on a donkey, ready to face Goliath in simplicity, truth, and power. Why? Because he's coming in the name of the Lord. He's the true anointed king. "Daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus came in the name of the Lord to bring glory to God by finishing the work his Father gave him. As David faced Goliath, he said to Goliath, "It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." Jesus fulfilled this, and he revealed what this means. On the cross, Jesus revealed how God saves his people. It's through the cross. Not by sword or spear or any other weapon. It's by his death on the cross. The Lord saved Israel through the weakness of a young David. The Lord saves Jew and Gentile through the weakness of his Son, nailed to a cross, then raised in glory. So we have both these images in front of us today. As we pray, as we sing, as we come to the Lord's table to be fed with bread and wine, we have these images in front of us today. Two images, a young shepherd with a sling and some stones, and the Son of God seated on a donkey headed for the cross. Both save, but only one saves completely and perfectly. Both save, but only one defeats both Goliath and Goliath's commanding general. For that we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see our true King, King Jesus. Lord, we bow under his authority and power today. As we follow this King, we go out into our own spiritual battles, not in our name or in our own strength or power, not using weapons, but going in the strength of your name, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. So strengthen us, Lord, for this battle that we're in. As we go as ambassadors into your world, help us to go confidently, happily, with humility and trust, ready to forgive, ready to bless, ready to serve. Lord, as we go, may we not fear any Goliath that may stand in the way. You have defeated Goliath, Lord, on the cross. Amen.